So good morning to each of you. Glad to have you here. As we begin our fifth study in the book of Revelation, I hope to finish up chapter 3 or lesson 4 today. So just as a way of reminder, we talked about last time the church at Sardis. We almost finished this. This was the, you would almost call it the secret sin church. They had a reputation of being one thing. They looked one thing, alive, but they were really dead. And this is not just a matter of like lethargy. They weren't just not doing something, because Jesus talked about those who had not defiled their garments. So this was sin that was actively happening within the church that was not apparent to the rest of the world. All right, so we talked about them and the implications of those who had not yet defiled their garments and would walk with Jesus in white garments. And he says here at the end of chapter 3, verse 5, but I will confess his name. Let me back up. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. All right. What other passage did Jesus mention confession, and whether or not he would confess the name of saints before his Father? How might that tie to this passage?
In Matthew 10, verse
32. Mm-hmm. Very good. So Matthew 10, 28 to 33, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear, therefore. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Okay, we've talked about this passage before, but take this one step further. What is the connection here between confession and fear? Well, Jesus is identifying that, as he keeps saying, do not fear, because if you don't, this will happen instead. Our fear of men is one of the primary threats to whether or not we're willing to confess Jesus' name publicly. And so the way he deals with that is by, he says, there's somebody you should fear even more. And so he keeps it in that same dimension. We're still talking about fear, but we're looking further down the road and looking at something, a greater source of fear. But what I'd like for us to see is that whether we realize it or not, this is one of the things that stands in the way of us actually confessing Jesus' name before other peoples. It's because we're afraid. Now, one other thought real quick. Maybe that we're thinking, well, but I don't really have an opportunity to do that. So let me take another step and ask, are you praying for opportunities? I know oftentimes I get too busy with what I'm doing, or maybe I'm afraid that Jesus, God, will answer my prayer, that he will give me opportunities, and then I will be faced with that challenge. So maybe I'm unconsciously not praying just to avoid the challenge as well. So make sure that you're praying for those opportunities to be able to confess him and to be able to make a difference in the lives of other people. And then make sure that we're prepared to do that. Now, this is something that I need to work on, as I'm sure a lot of other people need to as well. Something we need to constantly kind of re-bolster and build up. All right. Any other thoughts on this or Sardis before we leave them? All right, so let's go on to the Church of Philadelphia. So Philadelphia is a rare church in that there is nothing negative said about them. So let's talk about them. Now, Jesus says that an open door is going to be presented to the church in Philadelphia. So let's talk about the open door a little bit. Why were they getting an open door, and what does this mean? So start with the why first.
It says because they had a little strength and kept his word and had not defiled his name.
All right, very good. So they had a little strength, maybe a little opportunity, and they took advantage of that, and they did not falter or fail in this way, and they didn't end up doing even worse like Sardis and actually defiling their garments or sinning in any kind of way. All right, so that's why. So what does this mean, that they've got an open door? How do we see this used throughout scriptures?
In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul uses it seemingly to describe an opportunity to do good, particularly for evangelism.
All right. Good, good. Yes, so thank you, Andrew. So if you look at other places where this is used, in 1 Corinthians 16, 9, he says, I've got an open door, a great and effective open door that was available to him in Ephesus, and so he was going to be staying there. There was opportunities to preach, as well as threats that he had to protect the church against. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 that Andrew mentioned, there was an open door in Troas. And then, again, tying back to our last point, Colossians 4, 3, 6, Paul asked them to pray for an open door for him that he might be able to preach the gospel. So again, precedents for asking for opportunities to be able to spread the gospel and to have those open doors to be effective. And so every time we see this, most of the time it's associated with preaching or evangelism, an opportunity to be able to spread the gospel. And so I think it has the same meaning here. Now, when he says he describes himself as he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. This is a direct reference to Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 24. And that was a prophecy actually for a guy named Eliakim. So this is going to be, when you read it, you're going to be thinking, oh, this must be talking about Jesus, the way it's describing him, that he's going to be a peg and the whole house of Judah and the king of David and all that's going to be leaning and resting on him. That must be talking about the Messiah. But he specifically says, Eliakim, this other person who had not fulfilled their responsibility as being steward of the house of David, God was going to toss him out into a wasteland because this guy was all concerned about making himself a great tomb and very elaborate. God said, you have forsaken your responsibility. I'm removing you. I'm putting Eliakim. He's going to take over and he's going to fulfill this responsibility. And he describes it in this way, the whole house of Judah and David's family being resting on him. But Jesus takes that and reapplies that to himself. So we have kind of a secondary fulfillment, a shadow back in Isaiah 22, and a reappropriation of this language and much more greater fulfilled meaning in Jesus, and that the whole house actually rests on him. So again, just the idea of being a key of David makes you think about what Jesus said to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom. How did Peter exercise that? Well, he was the one who preached the first gospel sermons to Jews and Gentiles, ushering people into the kingdom. So again, we've got a tie to some evangelistic success there. All right. So what would a closed door mean? Think about the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember where they got to the door? I don't know you. So Luke 13, 25, similar references there. That's a missed opportunity. That's being denied, right? And then just one last thought about the unshuttable door. This is something that I think is a pretty clear reference to deity. So Ezekiel 44, 1 to 3, it talks about God going into part of the temple and going through a door and nobody else being able to go through the door because that's something God did. Nobody could open it or close it. So this is a reference to power, authority, something that only God can do. And so the fact that Jesus is creating this door and nobody is able to alter it, I think, is a representation of deity. By the way, it mentions in Ezekiel 44, 1 to 3, there's an exception. The prince can go in there, but nobody else can. And so again, I think that's a pretty clear reference to the fact that the Messiah, the prince, was going to be divine himself. So a clue back then in Ezekiel 44. All right. So this is something we see God do often is, here's Philadelphia. They've had a little bit. They've done good with it. So what's the result? Well, you've done good. So your reward is going to be more. So think about the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas. Actually, Jesus' description of why he teaches in parables. He says, to whoever much is given, even more is going to be given. But if they have something and they don't use it, then it's going to be taken away. And if you remember, at the end of the parable of the talents, what happened to the one talent or the one mina? Yes. And so it was taken away from him. He lost it. But then the one who had done a good job, it was given over to him to continue to do something good with. So that's a lesson for all of us just within those parables. Make sure that we're using what we've got, that we're not taking advantage of it, because there is not only no promise of us keeping it, we actually have the promise of it being taken away if we're not doing something with it. And if we do something good with it, then the reward will be is more opportunity to do good with it. All right, let's see. I think there was one other thing. All right, yeah. Any questions about that before we leave it? Comments?
I thought about John 10, where Jesus describes himself as the door, and that seems to imply access to salvation, but also I think just like security and kind of blessings in general. Because he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. So it's just kind of a, yeah, not only are you going to have an opportunity, but you're going to be kind of blessed and yeah, protected.
Yep, very good. So John 10 as well, another good reference to Jesus himself being the door. All right, so what were the imminent rewards? And this actually kind of goes along with Andrew's comment. What imminent rewards did Jesus promise them?
He's going to protect them from the trial.
All right, so that's kind of interesting. They've already done good in some trial, and then they're going to be spared from further trial. Again, this kind of early success is going to free them from having to deal with this other. So he says in verses 9 to 10, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. All right, this is the second time we've seen reference to these folks, these people who say they're Jews, but they're not. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the reward, the imminent reward, was going to be some kind of external recognition of their relationship to him. It doesn't necessarily mean that these people would be converts. Now, it could include that. It could be that they would recognize, acknowledge their wrong, and become converted. But think back to Exodus 3, 21 to 22, and then chapter 12, 31 to 36, both before the plagues began and then after, just as God said, it happened, where the people fell into favor with the Egyptians and they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them gifts. They were able to go to the people, "Do you have any jewelry or gold or any valuable things? Yes, please take it, leave." Were the Egyptians converted? Did they become believers? No. But they did recognize the Israelites' relationship to God. All right, so this could be something like that, or it could be a reference to these people being converted, just not necessarily so, because we have precedents for otherwise. But they would be recognized. So notice the fact that this is going to be a temptation or a trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. And so it makes me think of James 1, 2 through 8, where, remember, we're supposed to glory in trials, that they produce patience, they produce wisdom. And so it generally refines those who are tried by it. But the very interesting thing is kind of like maybe one of your college classes where if you do good enough, you get exempt from the final. It seems like that's what happened here, that Jesus has said, okay, you're not going to have to suffer this worse persecution and trial that's going to be falling on everybody else. I don't know how that would have happened. I mean, within God's providence, he could have easily made sure that for whatever reason, where they were, the persecution was, maybe they would fly under the radar somehow, some way. Lots of different ways that could be done, but they would be spared that additional suffering. And I think this ties in very closely with their reward also of why were they being granted this? Because they had worked hard and already exercised and used what they had. So God kept this extra burden off them. The implication being is so you can continue to do. I've given you an even, again, back to the open door, you will have an even greater opportunity. When we're suffering problems, persecution, etc., that's often an opportunity to do good in and of itself. But it does take away some of our liberty to go and pursue things that we might independently want to do to go make a difference. And so that burden would be removed from them so that they would be able to pursue other evangelistic and other good things to promote God's kingdom and to do the work that Christ had given them to do. All right. Let's see. Any questions about this imminent blessings or comments? All right. So that's the immediate. What was the eternal rewards that he had highlighted that were awaiting them? And then what did they have to do to get these rewards? So first of all, what was the eternal rewards?
He would make them a pillar in the temple of God and write the name of his God on them, and they would be in the city of his God in the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, yeah. So beautiful language that provides a very glorious and encouraging thought. So he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." So notice what's required. "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven for my God. And I will write on him my new name." So just thinking about this, breaking it down, first of all, the pillars. If you remember in the construction of the temple, there was two significant pillars that were at the front, the entrance into the temple. In fact, they were so significant, they had names. So the name of one was Boaz. The other one was, I don't know if it would be Jachin or Jachin or something to that effect. But so Boaz, you recognize as being, what would he be, the granddaddy, great-granddaddy of David. So he's in the ancestry of the king. And then the other one, Jachin, would be one of the priests about the same time as David. So we have a king, and we have the lineage of the king, we have a priest. So again, the idea that this is the two offices, the priest and the king, that are holding up the kingdom, this unique attribute. And so to be one of those, to be one of these prominent monuments in the temple would have been very significant. Now, what's the relationship in general between temples and gods? How are temples tied to gods?
It's
a place of worship. It's a place of a monument to the God. It's supposed to reflect that God's glory, right? In some way. So, I mean, people aren't going to throw together like a wood hut to glorify their God. They're going to make it as elaborate and as beautiful and as glorious as possible. What else? Tied to that idea of worship. Why do you go to the temple? Why not your backyard? Right. It was a place of access, proximity. That's how you got near to God, was by going to the temple. So think about both of those ideas as we think about being a pillar in the temple. So this is not an unusual or unprecedented symbol. 1 Peter 2, 4-5 talks about Jesus being a living stone. We're coming to him as living stones built up as part of the temple. So able to, and then also compare to priests who are offering spiritual sacrifices. So I think you have both of these ideas that if we're part of the temple, that gives us access, proximity, closeness to God. Again, the idea of his name being written on us. And then also, if temples are what reflects their God's glory, then that's God saying, you're supposed to reflect my glory. Here is someone who does reflect my glory. And so that is an awesome thought to have not just another man say, hey, this is a good representation of God, but God to say, this is a good she is a good representation of me. So that is a tremendous reward to be blessed with. And so the idea of his name being written on us as well is a wonderful thought. So this is kind of the inverse, the undoing of Romans 3:23. Remember, all of sin, fallen short of the glory of God. Here's God saying, this one reflects my glory. Not fallen short. This one reflects my glory. So to be put back into a position of such recognition and such glory is what God intends for us. That's what he is doing for us. And it's an awesome thought to think that we can and that's in front of us and to be working towards that. So very encouraging, very motivating as well to think about that. Other thoughts, comments on this? So a couple other verses real quick. Exodus 6, 7. Remember when God was bringing the Israelites out, he said, I will be their God and they will be my people. Revelation 7, 3 talks about, remember, we're going to get to this, where they're holding back the wind to mark all of God's people, to put his seal on them. And then we're going to see the beast puts his seal on those people as well. So the idea of putting the name, writing the name, is an obvious representation of ownership, approval. These are mine. And so being recognized and claimed that way is a symbol we see elsewhere. All right, last lesson. This is not a done deal. They had to hold fast. So even though all these positive things that have been said about them, if they didn't hold fast, they could still lose it. So that's the lesson for us. We need to, however far we've come, we need to keep holding on to that, keep growing, keep reaching. It's not a struggle that ends this side of eternity. All right, so let's talk about the last church, the church of Laodicea. All right, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. Remember, that just means verily or truly. The Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So a lot of times Jehovah's Witness will latch onto this and say, beginning of the creation of God. So he was the first one that was created, right? Does this imply that Jesus was created? All right, very good. So this word, arche, it can mean origin, it can mean first cause. In fact, if I remember correctly, that is the primary meaning. The idea that is the first in the series, like you're the firstborn, for example, and then there would be a secondborn, thirdborn, or whatever. That kind of idea, that first, is actually a secondary, a transitive meaning of this. The primary meaning is it's the origin, it's the first cause, it's the source. So a lot of different Greek lexicons that will verify that if you look at those. So the primary meaning is the idea that Jesus is their source. He's their origin. He created them. And that's backed up by several other scriptures. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says that there was nothing created except but by him. And then John 1, 1, as well as Genesis 1, 1, Jesus being in the beginning and being part of the creation. So I think this is just a reference to him being the creator, which again is an eye-opening thought if you haven't put that together, that he is the one responsible for the creation of our universe. To think about him being involved there, which by the way, is we see also the Holy Spirit involved in Genesis 1. So it's not unlike, as we talk about the chain of revelation, of authority, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and we talk about it going through the apostles. We see the same thing in creation as well, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So that same tie of the three of them being involved is also expressed here. All right, so let's talk about the church itself. What was the fundamental failure of Laodicea? There is nothing positive said about this church. This is an all-negative church. Well, all right, very good. So this is the lukewarm church or the vomit-inducing church. So Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, which is a fascinating statement, he's like, I just almost would rather you be evil. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So there's really two problems, at least here. First of all, they're just totally flat, totally lukewarm. They're just nothing. They're not either really good or bad. They're just there. And that's amazing that it produces that kind of reaction in Jesus, that's like, you just don't even care one way or the other. But the other thing is that makes this even worse on top of it is they thought they were doing great. They thought they didn't need any help, that they were the best. And so the fact that they could be in such a position and be so arrogant and so blind to their true state, to me, that's a bit scary. How could somebody be so unaware of themselves and so out of touch with reality? And so I think there's a tremendous lesson. This is a passage I bring up a lot, but I think it's such a good thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12, the warning about the destruction of those who didn't receive the love of the truth. We've got to love the truth. It's got to be one of our highest priorities, where we're constantly looking at that and not deceiving ourselves. And so I think that's the lesson from 2 Thessalonians 2 that these people needed. They had deceived themselves as far as their true state. And so the way you take care of that is James 1:16-25 says, constantly looking in that perfect law of liberty, which is represented as a mirror, looking at our reflection, see how we compare, and then making adjustments. So we got to look, and then we got to be honest, and then we got to make changes. And if we're not doing all three of those, then the process breaks down and we become Laodicea, unaware of our true state. All right. Any other thoughts about this, this church and this failure?
I heard, in previous texts that it might not be that lukewarm means like good or bad, like I could wish it were evil, but rather maybe usefulness. Like hot water is useful, cold water is, you know, refreshing and useful. And so it's almost like you're not good for anything is kind of the idea.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's, I guess that's kind of speculative, either interpretation.
Could be, yeah. To be fair, maybe I'm being overly dramatic. I don't think Jesus would say, I would wish that you would be evil.
Yeah.
Obviously, that's not what he was saying. But
I don't think that's an unreasonable interpretation either, to say like, it would almost be more valuable for misrepresenting me, you know, that kind of idea.
Well, and the other thing is you can't do anything with somebody who doesn't care. If somebody's evil, then they at least have some motivation. They have some desire. They're at least willing to do something. It may be in the wrong direction. Maybe they don't know, or maybe they haven't thought through it, but it gives you something to work with. If they're like, then what do you do with that? I mean, just a limp, wet rag. It's just like, okay, I mean, there it is. So, I think the illustration is there. And obviously, the answer is not, well, okay, this is permission to be evil. No,
yes.
No. The point is to get in gear. All right. So, with that in mind, what was the remedy that Jesus provided them?
Buy gold refined by him, a pure gold, and be useful in the kingdom.
All right. And New King James is going to actually say, therefore, be zealous and repent. They needed zeal. And as Caleb said, how are they supposed to do that? Buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So from history, we also know that this city was supposed to be well known actually for being a place of medicine, like providing eye salve, and also being wealthy, and also having a source of a lot of garments as well, and clothing and dyes and stuff like that. So this is very ironic what he's saying to them, that you think he's hitting them in a very sensitive spot here, because the things that they're taking pride in, he's saying, no, you actually completely missed it. You need to get those things from me. And so this should be a very humbling rebuke to them as well. So, but in general, the solution is not to be complacent. They have to be zealous. Think about Jesus in John 2:13-17, where he's cleaning out the temple the first time, and it says the zeal of his Father had eaten him up. He was consumed with zeal for God. And that's what motivated him and moved him the way he did. And so going back also, think about Caleb's comment, the gold being refined in the fire. I think this also may be a hint or an allusion to the fact that how do you avoid, if you're zealous, if you're not zealous, if you're just kind of laying low, flying under the radar, you're not going to get persecuted. And so it could be that part of the thing, part of their thinking was, is I don't want to be persecuted. And that may have been the thing that was dampening their zeal. And so to become zealous by implication is going to be, you're going to be submitted from the fire. I mean, you're going to be submitted to the fire, and you're going to have to endure that. So the idea of being zealous, getting this gold that is refined in fire, that is going to be something that implies they're going to suffer as a consequence. Other thing they're told is the chastening. I think this is also very helpful, that even though he's chastening them, he's doing this because he loves them. This is not because he's rejecting them, he hates them, he despises them. He rebukes and chastens everyone he loves. And we see God saying the same thing in Hebrews 12, 4 to 13. It's not pleasant for the moment, but this is something that he does. And it's something we should understand, having been chastened by our own parents. So just as far as lesson, I think it's a good thing for us to think about. What are the things that we do well? And then also is future elders, evangelists, teachers, Bible class teachers, be very careful about saying, here at Church X, I'm so proud of us doing this, doing that. It's, on one hand, you want to encourage the church and recognize the good things they're doing. Don't act like they don't do anything good. But at the same time, we don't want to talk about all the good things that we're doing and become so fixated on that we get our arms out of joint, patting ourselves on the back, and we become blind to our own failure. So like Paul said, I can't remember, was it the Thessalonians? He said, abound more and more. So the idea, you've done good, recognize the good that we've done. Don't pretend that we haven't and beat ourselves up unnecessarily, but don't rest on our laurels either. Keep pushing, keep growing, keep moving ahead. And beware this pride. Take heed who thinks he stands lest he falls, probably goes before destruction. And then John 9, 39 to 41, the Pharisee saying, oh yeah, we see. And Jesus saying, no, that's what makes you blind. So recognize our blindness, be open to that so that we can truly see. All right. Any other thoughts about this church before we leave it? All right. So just a couple of questions, kind of looking back on these past two chapters and the letters to the churches. There's a few things that we were kind of seeing over and over again. So he says, I know your works, to all seven of these churches. So what lessons are we to learn from this being repeated over and over and over again? Why would he be repeating this?
He wants to emphasize that he knows everything that's going on within his churches, particularly two that stuck out to me were the first one with Sardis, where it was their secret sin that says, that's not hidden from me. Others may see you and think that you are alive, but I know that inside you are dead. And then with the next one, it's Philadelphia, that's, I know your works, despite that you've had little, you've done what you can to that, so I'm going to give more. So emphasizing there, him knowing our works isn't a bad thing. It's what we choose to do, it our works that change the outcome of that.
Good, good. So the knowledge of his works, depending on what our works are, can go one way or the other. That can be either very encouraging thought, oh, Jesus sees what I'm doing, it's not going unnoticed. It could also be, oh, Jesus sees what I'm doing, it's not going unnoticed. So that can either be a terrifying thing or it can be a comforting thing, depending on what our works are. But the point's the same either way, that he knows what we're doing. So emphasizes the accuracy of Christ's judgment. As Isaac was talking about, he knows and he's considered what they've done, what they've not done, what they've endured. The thing I want to highlight with this question is we've talked about that he keeps coming to this in his introductions. Why does he keep repeating it? Well, the same reason we keep repeating the Lord's Supper. We're not learning something new. I doubt we are at this point in the observance of the Lord's Supper. So Ecclesiastes 7:7 says that oppression will drive even a wise man mad. So as things beat on us and beat on us, we forget. And we forget things that we know very well. And so we have to be reminded. This is one of those things that we need to be reminded of. Jesus knows what we're doing. And so, and a lot like the Lord's Supper, it bears repetition because it's something that's easy to forget. If you do this, you will overcome. That's also one of the things that keeps being repeated in each of these things. He who, and actually that's the next one. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. So what's the special meaning of this phrase? Why is he repeating it over and over again? Okay. So this is a phrase that obviously means, hey, look, stop, pay attention, make sure you're listening. All right. So this is something that we see Psalm 10:17, Proverbs 22:17, Isaiah 28:23. The idea of having this open ear, stopping, paying careful attention, listen. Every time you find this, it's in front of or right after something that's either very hard to understand, and so you got to chew on it for a while, or it's hard to accept, and so you got to chew on it a while. So in both of these cases, you see really an expression of grace. So 2 Peter 3:9, we know that God does not want anyone to be lost, to be destroyed. He wants all to repent and to come back to life. But we also know from James 4:6-10 and then 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12, he doesn't want everybody to be saved just as they are. I mean, he's pushing away the proud and he's drawing the humble. Here's a whole class of people that he's actively pushing away from him. All right. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12, it says that God sent forth a lie. So those who did not have love of truth, they would have an excuse. They would have something they could easily latch onto to soothe their conscience and be destroyed because they didn't really love the truth and they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here's God actively either allowing through his permissive will or through his providential will, allowing for a lie, enabling for a lie to be propagated to catch people who didn't really want to know the truth. So he does want everybody to be saved, but not as they are. They have to change who they are and their character and their quality. But again, here's the grace. How do we know this? Did we figure this out? No, he told us, this is what I'm doing. So the very fact that he's saying, hey, here's the pitfall, here's the trap, don't fall into that, is a statement of grace in and of itself, and the fact that he doesn't want us to fall into that. So this serves is a big warning, big red sign whenever we see that this is something that we're going to have to chew on. We need to not let our pride, being stiff-necked, rebellious, arrogant. These warnings and statements are always wrapped around other statements that have that kind of danger, that kind of temptation associated with that. And so God is highlighting that for us so that we would not be tripped up and destroyed by it. All right. That finishes lesson 4, chapter 3. We're going to get into chapter 4 next time. That will easily take more than one class, but at the end of the next lesson, instead of getting into chapter 5, lesson 6, I want us to go ahead and do the appendix. And so let's go ahead and do Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So go ahead and do chapter 4, but then after that, jump into Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 so you have questions on that. And that's how we'll cover that in this class. Thank you all for listening. Appreciate your participation and your preparation. It's very helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you as well.